My friends, I hope that you are saved, that you're born again by the Spirit of God only by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope that God is your Lord, that you know the love, the joy that it is to be a child of God. If you are here, my friends, without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I pray that you would trust in Jesus Christ alone, reject everything and everyone else, but put all your faith and trust only in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'd like to encourage us today from the Word of God. Perhaps you're hurting. Perhaps there's different trials and afflictions that you're going through. Of course, join the club, right? But let us be encouraged that God is in control, that God loves us. And title of this morning's message, God, Our Father. God, Our Father, a very intimate term. And let me back up here to kind of share where I'm coming from here. So, of course, it's a privilege to be a Christian. What a joy to be saved. I trust that you're saved today. And it's a joy to be a Christian today, you know, in this time, this day and age, this dispensation, if you want to use that word. The idea, of course, we have the completed Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. And the fulfillment of essentially every major prophecy leading up to the return of Christ and the rapture of His church. So that's exciting. Now, that said, because of how blessed we have it, there can be some biblical truths that that maybe we don't fully appreciate, or like myself, sometimes I take for granted. The case in point, God is not just our creator, not just our Elohim, the strong one, not just the eternal self-existent one, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, not just our Lord, our Adonai, but God is also our Father, Abba, Father. And this level of intimacy for each Christian is emphasized by Jesus Christ Himself only in the New Testament. Again, in the Old Testament, God very few times refers to Himself as Father, and even then only in very certain circumstances. He calls Himself the Father to Israel, which He is, but that context is more of a to a nation, okay, to a nation. He is the father to the nation. He calls Himself a father to King Solomon. This is what He told David, that he would be his father. Solomon would be his son. Of course, Solomon who would build a temple and then reign forever. Now, Solomon didn't reign forever. The idea, of course, is that promise to David about Solomon would be later and ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And so very, very rare in those occasions in the Old Testament that God refers to Himself as a father, okay? Oftentimes, it's basically as God, the Elohim, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, Adonai, the Lord, the Creator, but very seldom as Father. And so the regular, I don't know, average, run-of-the-mill Israelite, okay, did not have the privilege of thinking of Almighty God as their Father, even though He was, okay, but it wasn't presented that way very much in the Old Testament. The thought of Almighty Creator God, Jehovah God, being their father was a very rare thought that possibly never crossed the minds of a regular Israelite. Maybe if you were Moses, all right? Maybe if you were David, you know, some of the who's who of the Old Testament that you had a close, you know, like if you were Isaiah, one of the prophets, maybe. But the regular average Israelite citizen, okay, never quite thought of it that way. And that's why when Jesus came, the Lord's Prayer was so revolutionary, okay? Remember the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. And it was when the disciples saw Jesus praying, they're like, hey. I mean, they were faithful, devout Jewish men. I mean, they grew up going to synagogues on Sabbath. I mean, they were prayed. I mean, they were in the temple. They went through the routine. But they never saw someone like the Lord Jesus Christ pray the way that He did. When He prayed and He spoke to God, He said, Abba, Father. He said, Lord, Can you teach us to pray that we can be closer to God like you are? I mean, not just this. It was this. I mean, he was one with God the Father. We know that. And Jesus says, yeah, this is how you pray. Our Father. And so that was just right off the top. That was amazing. Now, Father is an endearing term. Yes, God is Almighty God. He's our Creator God. He is the Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. But He is also our Father. That is a forever term that shows sonship or daughtership, okay? But it shows sonship, it shows permanence, and it shows assurance of a relation that is forever. It shows inheritance. And so God, our Father, it is a New Testament by far emphasized truth over the Old Testament. And I want us to kind of look, we're going to look at that truth of God as God is our Father against the backdrop of Old Testament Israel. Okay, just, I think it would help, at least for myself, to appreciate this truth that God is our Father. If you're saved, God is your Father, and that is a wonderful thing. And so let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 23, we'll start there. And this may seem like a peculiar comment that Jesus is saying to his disciples. But as we dig into what Jesus is saying against the context of what he's saying, it's actually a phenomenal promise that Jesus is giving to all Christians. Okay, but let's go to John 16, the book of John, chapter 16, verse 23. And the word of God says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house today. And Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. That is, I rejoice in this truth. And even then, Father, I know that, Lord, I'm sorry the times I take it for granted, I forget about it, Lord. And Father, that yes, you are the only true God. That you're Almighty God, our Creator God, but you're also my Father. And Father, I love you. Father, I need you. Father, I'm thankful I have you, that you love me as your own son, adopted son, but I'm your son nonetheless through Jesus Christ, the only begotten son, the rest of us adopted. And so, Father, we are so thankful that we've been born again for those who believe in Jesus Christ as a child of God. Bless now, Lord, this time the preaching of thy word. May your truth be made known and be magnified, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone here who's hurting, Lord, I just pray you comfort them, Father. Comfort them as the love from a father to a prodigal child, Lord, or even to the faithful son that got bitter at his brother. Lord, I just pray that you would comfort and treat us, Lord, with your love. And Father, I pray, Holy Spirit of God, minister to our hearts, Lord, that we would be tender to you and to one another, that we love you, Lord, that our focus is on you. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. What's the context of what Jesus is saying here? Because at first, when you first read this, like Jesus says, "In that day you shall ask me nothing." It's like, man, it's like, cut me off. No, he's not cutting anyone off. But what Jesus is saying is going to be so awesome, because the idea is, as Jesus walked the earth with his disciples, you know, he was, of course, the Messiah, and the disciples, everything, they would gravitate to Jesus. If they knew Jesus had a close, personal relationship, intimate with the Father. And so if the disciples wanted anything, they would ask Jesus to put in a good word with the Father. Because since Jesus and the Father were like one, he said, hey, Jesus can kind of put in a good word for me. And so Jesus is actually telling them a very good thing, okay? He's going to say, in that day, now what that day is, we're going to read in a little bit here, but when that day happens, which already did, because of what happens in that day, spoiler, that's his resurrection, okay? But because of that, we don't have to ask Jesus anymore to ask the Father. We can ask the Father, because God is also our Father. This is so awesome. Okay, this is what Jesus is saying. Because of what I'm going to do, I'm going to die and rise again, so that I will ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I'm going to reconcile all sinful, wicked men to God the Father. So just as I am beloved of my Father, you are beloved of your Father in heaven. We have the same Father. I mean, this is awesome. Okay, so let's back up to verse 19. Like I shared, this is his death and resurrection. It says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me." Of course, he's talking about his death, 3 days of despair as they didn't know what was going on. Then Jesus rose from the dead, and they go, praise God, hallelujah, now we get it, okay? So Jesus is telling them this. They didn't quite get it. They wanted to ask him. He knows their thoughts, so he shares with them anyway. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament." I mean, they are going to be sad when Jesus dies. "But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And in verse 21, he uses the illustration of a woman in labor. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and he's speaking about his resurrection. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Because you know that he lives, we can face tomorrow. We know that because he lives, we will live also. We know that because he reigns, we will reign with him. Okay, so this joy is a permanent, true joy that's given to us by God. And so as this is amazing, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God is going to do something with us. Oh, worthless, wicked sinners as we are, God is going to do something with us that really no one would ever think possible. God is going to adopt us. A holy, righteous God. Wicked sinners. Did I say worthless? I take that back. We are not worthless. Yes, we are wicked, but we are not worthless. If we were worthless, God would not have died. Jesus would not have died for us. You mean the world to God. Amen. I mean, with worthless meaning, you know, how good for nothing. I can't, you know. Okay, so the idea is we're condemned, cursed, wretchedful sinners. Yes, we are. But we're not worthless. God loves us. He so loved us. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Okay, but because of what Jesus is going to do, his death and resurrection, wicked old sinners like us, God is going to adopt us into his family. This is amazing, okay? As a child of God, God is now our Father, and we can pray to him directly in Jesus' name. That's the whole point of verse 23. And so a holy God adopting wicked sinners. What? How is that even possible? Well, let's go to John chapter 1, verse 12. Just want to share this doctrinally. John chapter 1, verse 12. It's a work of God. God does it. All we do is believe. And so John chapter 1, let's go to verse 12. And we read these verses before. This is how God adopts us into his family, by giving all who believe in Jesus Christ a second spiritual birth. And so verse 12 says, but as many as received him, this is by faith, to believe in Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. How do we receive him? Even to them that what? Believe on his name. This is how you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You believe in him. When you do that, God gives us the power to become the sons of God. And this new birth, this second spiritual birth, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh cannot do it, the flesh is condemned and is never saved, nor of the will of man, I can't do it, God does it, but of God. It is a work of God. This is the second birth from above, this is the spiritual birth. All we do is believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to believe 100%. Trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior. And God does the second birth. God regenerates you. You are born again from above. That's a wonderful thing. This is basically the whole basis of the book of John, is how Jesus Christ came to save us so that we could be close to God as he is, right? He's the only begotten of the Father. The rest of us are saved. We are adopted. Only one begotten, that's Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, in human form. The rest of us adopted into God's family. Now this relationship that you and I have as New Testament Christians, father-son, daughter-son, daughter-father relationship with God our Father, this relationship is not a relationship with God that Old Testament Israelites would typically think of, okay? And so let's go to Exodus 19. I want to just share, this is quite a profound picture of the children of Israel. Now, they came out of Egypt. Okay, and so God brought them out with a Passover lamb, you know, and part of the Red Sea. And so they came out with the power and the miracle of God by his outstretched arm and through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Of course, that pictures Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who saved us. But let's go to Exodus 19, because here the whole nation of Israel is going to have a very personal encounter with God. And I want us to understand and maybe appreciate how they respond to their encounter with God. Okay, because I think against this backdrop, it can help me as a New Testament believer appreciate on the other side my relationship with God as my Father. Okay, again, the Israelites, a regular Israelite, never quite thought, probably their whole life, they never really thought of God as a Father. Okay, more as a all-powerful God, an all-holy God, an all-knowing God, and themselves as wicked sinners. Okay, so let's go to Exodus 19. Now, Israel here arrives at Sinai from Rephidim, and Moses is about to receive the law. Okay, so I want to see how Israel kind of, you know, deals with the interaction with God. Okay, so let's go to verse 1. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, they came out, that's great. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So they get to the base of Mount Sinai, they're close to it. This, of course, is where Moses is going to go up, get the Ten Commandments. We know this story. Look at verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Well, they certainly witnessed that. Now therefore, now God is going to make a covenant with Israel, what we call the Mosaic covenant, okay? And so God is going to make a promise with them. And but notice how this covenant reads. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. By the way, Peter references these promises. Now, we know that only happens through Jesus Christ, right? Okay, but keep going. Verse 6. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so God makes the covenant with the nation of Israel. If they obey and serve him, he will bless them. That sounds great. But on the flip side, God also, later on would say, if they disobey him, he will curse and chastise them. So that's what he tells them, okay? Well, how does Israel respond? Look at verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words. So he's the mediator, he's the messenger, he's telling them, which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, sounds good. Okay. It's like me just agreeing to do something, just entering into a contract, right? And so, sounds good. I'll do it. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All right. Now what happens? And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So you can imagine Moses, he's really getting his steps in this week. Okay, he's going up and down the mountain, he's relaying to the people, and then to God. Of course, God already knows, but he's just telling God. He tells the people what God says. Go back up, down. And then verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. He wants them to be clean, because on the third day he's gonna call them up. To the mountain, to the base, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And so, okay, the people take time to prepare themselves, and God wants them to sanctify themselves. And then look at verse 12, and he tells Moses this, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves. And so Moses is going to prep them, says, okay, guys, you guys said you'll do what God wants you. That's great. God called us out of Egypt, not so that we can live our own life, but so that we can serve him. Everyone's like, okay, that's the plan. And then Moses is telling him, I want you guys to sanctify yourselves, prepare to face God, okay? He's going to appear in 3 days, okay? So everyone be prayed up, okay? Everyone be fasted up. Don't go onto your wives, okay? Everyone wash your clothes and be clean, okay? This is, put your best foot forward. God is going to appear in 3 days, and then we're going to do this all together, all right? And then this mountain is going to be where God puts his presence, and it's going to be so holy that don't touch the mountain, okay? Because if you touch it, you'll die. That's how holy God is. That's how sinful we are. And so look at verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mountain shall be surely put to death. Okay, don't be a curious George and like, well, Moses went up. I wonder if then okay, you're gonna be killed. Okay, don't do that. Stay within your bounds. Only those who are invited get to go up. This is a big deal. We have 3 days to really pray about this, to emotionally, spiritually be ready for this, to outwardly be ceremonially pure, to be sanctified, because God is going to come. Verse 13. there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, I mean, with an arrow. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So that's the cue. So wait till day three. When the trumpet sounds long, everyone should gather. But don't, you know, and so I'm just thinking to myself, if I was an Israelite, you know, I better watch my kids. I don't want, like, hey, Mount Sinai, run. No, and keep them here, Junior. Don't, you know, everyone stay together. It's going to be a big deal. God's going to show up. And so I can just imagine the butterflies in my stomach, you know, getting ready for this. And so now the people did all they can. You know, they said that they'll, you know, obey God. They said that they'll agree to the covenant. They sanctified themselves. They prepared themselves. And then the day happens. So verse 14, we'll keep going. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Okay, so day three rolls around. God himself is going to show up. Now, how do you think the people would respond? Okay, they're done on the prepping. They've been alerted of this. They're not caught off guard. They're prepared for this day. And I can just imagine waking up and like, all right, kids, today God's going to come down. Okay, as a regular Israelite, okay, we get to see God. It's going to be so awesome. Well, what he reveals to us of himself anyway. And so don't touch the mountain. Okay, remember? No matter what, don't what? Touch the mountain. Okay, so everyone hopefully is on the same page. They're all prepared. But guess what? When God shows up, they lose it. They lose it. No matter how prepared they thought they were, when God shows up in person, they freak out. They tremble. Okay, because this is what happens. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. And so now this is God's trumpet. This is not Israel's trumpet. This is God's trumpet. And I don't know what kind of trumpet sound. Some say, you know, the ram's horn or what, you know. But in my mind, I'm thinking maybe like a tornado alarm. Okay, if you wake up in the morning, it's all kind of dark and cloudy. There's lightnings, there's thunders, and then you hear, hey! you know how it kind of gets you on edge. You know, the tornado warning. Everyone kind of gets freaked out, gets stressed out. That's kind of what I'm thinking here. Just loud sounds. And so that all the people that was in the camp trembled, okay? And so everyone is losing their minds. They're getting so scared. Moses brought forth the people. And Moses says, come on, guys, let's go. Everyone's like, And so they go out of the camp to meet with God. So they're going to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. That's at the base of the mount, where they're supposed to be. And look at verse 18. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. They were not anticipating this. And so there was smoke, not just smoke, there's fire, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Later on, the Bible describes that fire as a devouring fire. And the idea is, I think of a rolling flame, a flame that's moving, that's coming down on the mountaintop. Now there's this smoke that's burning, but the heat of it is coming down, and you can feel the heat. You can see the thunders and the lightnings and the smoke there, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And so you even had an earthquake on top of that. This is a huge ordeal, and everyone is just getting so scared. Everyone is just losing their minds, okay, and they're trembling, they're afraid, and at this point, perhaps it kind of made the Israelites really, at least in what they can see, be thinking of, this is God. This is who God is, his power, his holiness, his absolute power, his absolute holiness, as they saw Mount Sinai with the flames and the smoke and the thunders, the lightnings and the earthquakes. And perhaps it made them think about the covenant that just 3 days ago they had kind of agreed to. Maybe if I was in the crowd, I'd be like, wait a minute. Hey, did we just say to God that we'll obey everything he tells us? And if not, he's going to curse us? Did we just say that? Maybe it'll give me a flashback that even just after we came out of Egypt from the parting of the Red Sea, even after God just delivered us from Pharaoh, we had already, number one, complained about not being able to drink the bitter water. That was four chapters ago in Exodus 15, verse 23. Maybe when I see the awesomeness of God, I'm reminded of my sinfulness, and I thought, wait, it wasn't that long ago that we murmured that we were brought into the wilderness by Moses only to be killed by hunger. That's Exodus 16, verse 3. Remember they say, oh, we might as well have just died back in Egypt. You went through all these trouble to bring us out to die here anyway. Remember God gave them manna from heaven? God was so gracious to give us manna from heaven, right? He tells the Israelites not to take more than they need. I'll sustain you day by day. Don't worry. Don't take more than you need. It'll breed worms. Nevertheless, there were those that what? I'm going to just take some extra here in case. And then the next day, what? It bred worms. It was gross. It stunk. And Moses was like, ugh, guys, come on. I told you don't need to, you know. And then on day six, remember they got what? Double portion. Because God doesn't want them to work on the Sabbath day. And so they took double portion on day six. And miraculously, guess what? It did not spoil. Did not breed worms. So that they don't have to go out and gather on the seventh day. But guess what? When the Sabbath day rolled around, there were some gathering, walking out trying to get more manna. Of course, they didn't find any. And Moses goes like, oh, come on, guys. I don't want to do that. Don't do that. Wasn't very long ago that they chided with Moses about not having any water to drink. Remember they accused, oh, if I was an Israelite, you know, we accused Moses of wanting to kill them, our children, and our cattle with thirst. That's Exodus 17, verse 3. Israel, in light of God's holiness, reminded of their sinfulness and how they come short of the glory of God, Israel came undone in the presence of God, just like Isaiah the prophet did, right? He saw God in his vision, and he became undone. He said, oh, I'm an unclean man. I dwell among the people of unclean lips, you know, and so I'm not worthy. I've seen the glory of God, and it makes me feel so unworthy, so separated. And the idea in fact, if you go to verse 17, Moses led the people out. They were trembling from the presence of God. And imagine everyone coming to the base of Mount Sinai, but not wanting to touch it, because if you touch it, you die. And so I try to imagine if I was there, you know, maybe the crowd in the back, hey, I want to see, and like, quit pushing me. Don't push me towards the base. I mean, so there's all this panic, there's all this drama, and the whole mountain is engulfed with smoke and fire. There's an earthquake. And then Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, right? Then this is chapter 20, verse 1. So we know this. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, Exodus, verse 1. And God, what's that word there? Spake. So God is speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses. God spake all these words, saying, and then he gives him the Ten Commandments. Now, it's very intentional that God is speaking to Moses. Why? If you go back to Exodus 19 and then verse 9, God says here, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may what? Hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And so God is speaking to Moses intentionally so that all the regular Israelites get to hear what is being said. And they hear God tell Moses the details of the covenant that they just agreed to. Okay? And everyone hears God speak to Moses, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And everyone, yep, that's true. And I can just imagine God's booming voice as they see Moses disappear up the mountain, and everyone hears God speak to Moses the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And again, this is in the light of them knowing they just messed up a whole bunch. Even between coming out of Egypt and getting to Sinai, they've already sinned a whole bunch and rebelled a whole bunch. And now the fear of God is striking into them. Commandment after commandment after commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I didn't save you for nothing. And on and on. Honor thy mother, father and thy mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. All the commandments. And everyone is just trembling and fearful. Let's go to chapter 20 and then verse 18. And so fast forward at the end of the Ten Commandments, verse 18. Chapter 20, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off as they got as back as they could. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They couldn't take it. They say, Moses, we'll settle for you. You just speak to us. God is too holy for me. We can't do it. We're going to die. If we have an intimate relationship with God like you, Moses, we're going to die. We can't do it. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Of course, they need the fear of God to that we depart from evil. Absolutely. But the people, the Israelites, did not want to talk to God. They were just wanted Moses to be the middleman. It's literally the opposite of what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus was telling us a promise, as a blessing. In that day, after his resurrection, you don't have to speak to Jesus, the Son, the way that they've been asking before as an intermediary. In that day, upon his resurrection, because that we are saved and born again into God's family, you can speak to God yourself. Jesus gives the invitation. Where here in the Old Testament, God is again, it's the furthest thing from their mind of God the Father. Now, what's a blessing for us in New Testament times, if we follow the history of Israel, they are given this Mosaic covenant, but they cannot keep it. They cannot keep it. In Jeremiah, they're rebuked for it. Jeremiah recaps it all. This is why this exile is happening, because you broke the covenant. You can't keep it. But God promises them a new covenant. God will make a new covenant with them, which is through Jesus Christ. By grace, God's grace, through faith. So God makes a new covenant, which Hebrews talks about. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And as we read these verses, the writer to the Hebrews is going to contrast Mount Sinai, which we just read about, which is depicted as a physical, you can touch it, okay, you're not meant to touch it, but it was physical, so that's what he means by you can touch it. So it's a physical mountain, it was forbidden, and it was fearful. This is Mount Sinai. But Jesus Christ and the New Covenant, New Testament, Old Testament. So that's the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay, so the New Testament, the New Covenant, is pictured by Mount Zion, not Sinai. Sinai doesn't save anyone. Sinai only shows that we can't be saved. Again, to the Israelites' minds, from that experience with the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai experience, what they took away was God's absolute holiness, but their complete sinfulness. And an absolute holy God, unapproachable by sinful man. That was the takeaway from Exodus 19 and 20, okay? And now the writer to the Hebrews is going to contrast Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, which is going to be spiritual, not physical. It's going to be inviting, not forbidden. And it's going to be glorious, not fearful. So let's go to verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, physical, okay? And that burned with fire, not unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't take it. God's holiness, they couldn't take it anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, even Moses, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is Mount Sinai. Now, the spiritual Mount Zion, the promise for believers in Jesus Christ, verse 22, is described this way. But ye, New Testament believers, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Other Christians that have gone before us. They're waiting for us in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Just as Moses was the mediator of Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. This is a new covenant established in Jesus Christ. And to the blood of sprinkling. This is how we are holy and separated and sanctified. That speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is a wonderful reference to Abel. Of course, if you think back of Abel back in the Old Testament, well, just one chapter ago in Hebrews 11, it talks about by faith Abel. So, you know, God commends Abel's faith. Even though his life was prematurely cut short, he was murdered, okay? But the idea is Abel, Jesus is so much better than Abel in the sense that Abel, his blood was shed against his will. Jesus, his blood was shed. Jesus died willingly to save us. Abel's faith could only save himself. The obedience of Jesus saves all who obey in him. So much better than Abel. Christians don't have to come to God timidly like the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. We can come boldly and assuredly, right? Let's go to Hebrews 4. The Bible tells us this. Since we're booking Hebrews anyway, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Just one verse here, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly," that's not proudly, but it's assuredly, "onto the throne of grace." It's not Mount Sinai where you touch it, you die. Okay, this is where God invites us, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is that? Because Jesus is our wonderful mediator. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me there. Back a few books, we'll find 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. The Word of God says it here. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, God, more than our Creator, more than our Lord, more than our Master, more than our King, God is our Father. Our Father. We're not breaking into God's throne room to catch a glimpse of His holiness, and then it just shuns me with my sin. I'm invited to Dad's throne room, to our Abba Father. Let's go back to John 16 where we started. John 16, because of all this, who God is to us. Let's go to verse 24. We'll pick it up here. "Because of this new covenant, because of our salvation, because of the new birth as a child of God, God being my Father now, because it is only through faith in Jesus Christ, our prayers henceforth need to also always be in Jesus' name. We are bought with a price. We live for God to please Him." And look at verse 24. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name." In other words, Jesus is saying up until this point, they haven't asked God the Father. They've been asking Jesus, but they haven't been asking God the Father. But Jesus is going to commend them after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus is giving his disciples and all of us the green light. He says, "Ask and ye shall receive." But you have to ask in the name of Jesus, meaning his will, his purpose, his timing, in the name of Jesus. "And we will receive that your joy may be full." This is complete opposite to the fear factor of the Israelites in Exodus 19. Their fear was full, right? Full fear. Because God, in their mind, they couldn't perceive it as their Father. Because that, of course, the Mosaic covenant was, they could not save anyone. It's the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And because of this new covenant, because of the promise that Jesus fulfilled, God is our Father. And we can have a relationship with Him, not just to know Him and check the box, but we can have an intimate relationship where we can pray to God and ask God, and He will answer when we ask in the name, the will of Jesus, okay? And that our joy may be full, to live a life where God is continually blessing answering your prayers because you desire what he desires. Okay, it doesn't mean God's going to give us that Corvette or that you're going to win the Powerball. Okay, what I'm saying is when you ask what God wants you to have, he gives it to you. Amen. And so verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. That means they'll get it. When Jesus rose from the dead, it clicked and they got it. And then, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, because he wouldn't have to do that, because we can ask the Father directly. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have what? Believed that I came out from God. Literally begotten. John 3:16. When we believe in Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, as a Lord and Savior, we are born again as a child of God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Do we believe that? That Jesus Christ came? Yeah, we sure do. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father, because he died, he rose again, and ascended. Do we believe that? If we believe in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God is our Father. That's a wonderful thing, that we can pray to the Lord and he hears us. God Almighty, he hears us. He's our Father. Never forget that. We have a Father that loves us. Think of the father with the prodigal son. I appreciate the special that was sung. And although there's been times that I've stepped out of his will, I've never been out of his care. The prodigal son, of course, we know the story. As he left dad, he wasn't a servant. He was a son from day one. So the idea, he was already a son. He left, was in sin, was in rebellion, but the dad loved him, loved him, loved him. When he came back to dad, guess what? That welcomed him back. What a joy. That's a comfort. 1 John 1:9, right? If we sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God, as a Father, loves us. This is a God that we have. This is a God that we know that Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven. But may I appreciate who our Father is. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what a delight, a joy, a privilege to we can call you Father. Lord, that we are not coming fearfully to Mount Sinai, but joyfully to Mount Zion. Father, you are the Father to the fatherless. Lord, and Father, we are so thankful that you hear us through Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that we be found faithful. Help us to glorify your name, Father. Help us to, Lord, sometimes I feel I just want to just ball up and just be by you. Lord, sometimes it can be overwhelming what's out there. And Father, I thank you that I can do that. I thank you, Father, that you love me, that you adopted me, that I am yours forever, and I have an inheritance, all of us do, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you be glorified in this invitation time. May hearts be stirred in Jesus' name. Every head bowed, every eye closed, as the